It's quality, not quantity, this morning. I assume your Bibles are open to Matthew chapter 10 as we continue our study through the book of Matthew. And as we look at just a few weeks, as we started last week, of really what a disciple of Jesus Christ is. As I look back on my childhood, and as I also raised my own children, I have discovered it is not possible to raise them without limitations and boundaries. These limits and boundaries are set in place to protect them. They're set to make them successful and to keep them focused on the goal of becoming mature. To that end, I have discovered that children are lumped into two categories, the compliant and the not so much. Most of you know which category I fall in, and I need to tell you about the first time that I went skiing when I was 19. My friends invited me to go along, and I had never gone before, and when I told my parents, my dad said he did not want me to go because, if you know my dad, he will always err on the side of caution. In other words, if you can get hurt doing something, why would you do it? This is the same man, by the way, that got me into construction, where you walk on beams at 100 feet off the ground and work with power tools. But that's another story. Anyway, I insisted I really wanted to go, and finally he relented, and as I was walking out the door to go skiing, he said to me two things: be careful and obey the rules, of which I did neither. After about an hour and a half of skiing, if you want to call it that, I discovered there were five things that I did wrong on that particular day. The first was I ignored my father's counsel. The second was I ignored the advice of setting my bindings at beginner level, so my skis would come off when I fell. The third was I ignored the advice to go first to the bunny slope because I felt silly because mostly there was little kids there. The fourth was I ignored the signs that said expert only, and I got on the lift anyway and I went all the way to the top. And the last thing I discovered, it wasn't a good idea to use a tree to help slow you down. All of this afforded me a very fast trip down the mountain, strapped to a toboggan, on my way to the hospital with a broken leg. I thought when my dad was driving to the hospital, when he got there, he was going to kill me. But instead, the only thing he was concerned about was, am I okay? Isn't it interesting that even though our kids don't respond well to the boundaries we set, still with our compassion, we continue to teach and train? Because you realize that even though they are sometimes stubborn, they need our guidance. And without it, they will find themselves headed toward danger. During our time together last week, we began this series on being a disciple of Jesus Christ, and in verse 36 of chapter 9, we see Jesus feeling compassion as he looks out on the crowd of those he is teaching, healing, and ministering to. If you remember, we discovered three things as to why Jesus had compassion. He had compassion in verse 36 of chapter 9 because the people were helpless and hopeless. They were exposed to trouble with no way to protect themselves. Even the diseases they had, leprosy, paralysis, blindness, and even death, was a physical sign of a much greater spiritual need, in that, by all accounts, they were humanly incurable, leaving them helpless and hopeless. He had compassion because also in verse 36, the people had no shepherd to lead them. And even though there was shepherds that surrounded them every day, and prophets and priests and keepers of the law, there was no one that would stand in the gap and protect God's people, his sheep. And all these leaders were out for themselves and therefore there was no regard or no protection of the people whatsoever. He had compassion because in verse 37, the people were headed toward danger. There was a coming harvest where all planting and watering would end. And because of that, there was a need for more workers to come to the field and help as that time of harvest drew near. As we ended last week, we discovered that God desires the same heart of compassion in every one of His disciples. That they too would realize that there are so many helpless and hopeless people headed toward danger that desperately needed a shepherd, that it would cause us to fall on our knees and plead with God to please send help, because we can't accomplish this work alone. But it doesn't end with prayer. Although prayer is such an important part, it doesn't end there, because as we open up chapter 10, we immediately find Jesus calling His disciples aside to Himself and commissioning them to do the very things He Himself was doing. Because Jesus knew that when compassion prays, it cannot sit on the sidelines. Look at verse 1 with me. Jesus summoned His 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out, to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Now, up until this time, what we've just read here in verse 1 has been the exclusive work of Jesus. His disciples had only been one of the crowd. They followed Him wherever He went. They listened to whatever He said, and they watched Him heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. But now, all that's going to change. Because these 12 men were asked to move beyond being hearers and to become doers. They were no longer to stand at the side and watch and listen to the message. They were now to become the messenger. Who are these 12 men? They're an interesting group, and if you remember that we previously met four of them in chapter 4 of Matthew, as Jesus called Peter, Andrew, James, and John to drop their nets and follow Him. And then in chapter 9, Matthew tells us of his calling as well. But here in verses 2 through 4, he lists all 12. Look at it. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these. The first, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew his brother, and James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew the tax collector, James the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, Simon the zealot, and Judas Iscariot, the one who betrayed Him. Now, for the sake of this morning, we're not going to go into every detail of the ministry and the lives of these men. And for one of the reasons is some of them we are told very little about. But the ones that we are told about, I think it's important to get an overview of the kind of men that they were. First of all, they didn't come from honored or royal heritage. Most of them, the ones who we know about, most of them were fishermen. And at least one of them was a dishonored tax collector. Some were loud and intense, as two of the brothers were called Sons of Thunder. By the way, I've decided that that needs to be the name for my grandsons. Sons of Thunder. Paula calls them noise with dirt on them. Some of these men were hot-headed. They would sometimes curse and attack when things didn't go the way they wanted it to. Some were glory seekers as they argued as to who would be the greatest. A couple of them were mama's boys as their mom argued for their sons as to what their future role would be in the kingdom. One doubted Jesus, one betrayed Him, one denied Him, argued with Him, and even reprimanded Him. And all of them, every single one of them, most of the way through their discipleship with Jesus, were often spiritually dull. as Jesus would have to repeat himself over and over again and explain what he had just said a second time because they didn't get it the first time around. The point I'm trying to make is these men are just like you and I, full of flaws and inconsistencies. You see, God's disciples, all of us who are called disciples in this life, will never be fully trained. We will continue to need guidance and boundaries to become the men and women that Jesus wants us to be. But even in this maturing, even with this training process still in place, Jesus summoned and commissioned his disciples to be his representative. To be summoned, as it says in verse 1, to be summoned has the intensity that means to call in order to confront. It is a face-to-face meeting that is not a casual request. It is a confrontation that requires a response. I don't know if you noticed, but in verse 1, these men are called disciples. Yet in verse 2, they are called apostles. Now, the word disciple refers to the one who is under the instruction of a master teacher. But it is more than just being a pupil or a learner or somebody that just sits and listens. It means to adhere. It means to adhere to the words of the instructor and make it a rule of your conduct. It is to respond to his word in such a way that you adhere exactly to them. Unlike me on my ski trip, a disciple is not one who hears what he wants to hear and then blends in other information or his own thoughts as well. A disciple is one who adheres exactly to the master's teaching. Listen, to be a disciple of Christ, Christ must be the master of your life. It is important that you adhere to his every word and allow only his words to shape your life. If you look down a few verses in the chapter 10 to verse 24, it says this: a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. It is enough for the disciple that he become like his teacher and the slave like his master. In other words, you realize that the wisdom of the teacher, you realize as you listen to him, his words are wise, and therefore you live by his words. You don't put your wisdom above him, and therefore your only hope is to someday be like him, and that is enough. And this is what happens when we get to verse 2, and these disciples are now called apostle, as apostle refers to one who is qualified to be sent out on a mission, in that they were becoming like their master. Now, an apostle still adheres to the words of the teacher. However, he has become so like-minded with him that he represents him well to others. We sometimes understand this better by the word ambassador, which Paul uses in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20. Therefore, we are ambassadors of Christ. In other words, we have become like-minded with him. We are ambassadors of Christ as though God were making an appeal through us, not by our own thoughts, but by God's word. His word now becomes our words. Now let me pause here and note something to you. The title disciple is used in the Bible for all of the followers of Jesus Christ. But apostle is used in a very limited way and mostly refers to the 12 disciples and the apostle Paul, because that group of men were very uniquely called and trained by Jesus himself. So knowing this, as we look at chapter 10, I think you will find that some of the instructions only applies to the apostles. And some of them are applicable only in this time in history, which was before Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection. But even though some of these instructions are limited to the 12, there is wonderful application for all of us. This morning, we're only going to get through verse 15, and the instructions found in these verses are somewhat unique from the rest of chapter 10 in that they are more like boundaries and limits that he places on their ministry. In other words, limits are placed as to where they could go, things they could take along, and with whom they could stay and could not stay as they minister the gospel of Jesus Christ. So let's take a look at some of these limitations and let's make the applications. The first one is, if you've gotten your note sheet out, the first one is, Jesus limited the boundaries of their ministry so they would represent him well. Jesus limited the boundaries of their ministries so they would represent him well. Look at verse 5 with me. These 12 Jesus sent out after instructing them, do not go in the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter any city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now this is one of those instructions that would apply most likely to only the 12. Because as we read further in Matthew, it becomes clear that this instruction is only for a short period of time. As this limitation will even be superseded by Jesus itself when he gives us the Great Commission in Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20, when he says, go into all the world and preach the gospel, making disciples of all the nations. So why does he restrict them now? Why can't they go anywhere they wish? I believe there's two reasons, and both of them are to ensure that Christ is represented accurately to the world. The first and most obvious reason is, at this time in history, there is a stage that is still being set to reveal Jesus as the Messiah, that he would be sent to the world through the Jews. And all throughout history, as recorded in the Old Testament, this promise of Jesus, the Messiah, was foretold. He was to come through the Jews. He was to be a priest through the line of Levi. He was to be a king from the line of Judah. He was to live and die under the law of Moses so that he could fulfill it. Therefore, he must remain among the Jews so that his disciples would also until the time was exactly right. It is clear that Jesus set boundaries for his disciples so that God's word would be fulfilled completely accurate, revealing God's faithfulness to his word. But I believe there's a second reason why the disciples were limited to the boundaries of Israel that's a bit more practical for us. If you know your history, the Jews and the Samaritans, who were half-Jews, by the way, did not get along very well, and the relationship that the Jews had with the Gentiles were frankly not much better. To the Jews, all other people were unclean and therefore they were despised and disrespected. And even though we are told that Jesus went into Samaria for a short time in John chapter 4, and he met with quite a bit of success while he was there, the prejudice of the disciples bubbled to the surface. As Jesus was speaking to a woman by a well, the disciples asked, "Why are you speaking to this woman? She's a Samaritan. We're Jewish. You don't do that." A little while later, we read that some of the Samaritans reject Jesus and his followers, and at that point, a couple of the disciples, James and John, are ready to call down fire from heaven upon them, demonstrating they weren't quite ready to minister in that area yet. So Jesus sets limits on where they can go, not only for the protection and the accuracy of his word, but also to ensure that they represent him accurately as well. Because listen, you can't mix compassion with prejudice. If you don't see the world as Jesus sees it, you will never represent him accurately. There are always reasons for boundaries, and in this case, it was protect his word and purpose. And because we are in training, because we are being matured for his purpose, we may not always understand why doors are shut and limits are placed. But he does it so his plan will not fail. The second limitation is Jesus limited to what they could take along so that they would remain reliant upon him. Verse 7. As you go, preach or proclaim, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the leopard, cast out demons. Freely you received, freely give. In these two verses, he states why they are being sent. If you remember in verse 1, it says that they were given authority. Now in verse 7, he tells them what they're supposed to do with that authority. It is to preach and to proclaim that the kingdom is at hand. And they are to demonstrate the power of that kingdom by healing the sick, raising the dead, casting out demons, and so on. But he quickly reminds them that this was not something that they earned or something that they deserved. As he says at the end of verse 8, freely you received, now freely give. Up until a short time ago, when Jesus called them to follow him, they had never seen such power and authority. And now everything that they had witnessed, everything that they had seen Jesus do, was now being given to them. And they would have the same power and the same authority of Jesus. Think about that. Now, I don't think it would be a stretch to think that they may get just a bit heady with all of this power. So don't miss the significant statement by Jesus. What you are receiving is from me. You didn't earn it, and you can't buy it. It was completely free. And what you're about to experience is not based upon your own strength or your own ability. It is by the power and the authority of me, Jesus Christ. This is something that every disciple of the Master must grasp. We must never forget. We must continually be completely reliant upon him for power and authority in our ministry. Completely. And this does not only relate to our spiritual life. Our reliance on him extends to our physical needs as well. Because the only thing Jesus allowed to take with them was things that will meet their immediate needs with no consideration whatsoever of what they will need tomorrow. Look at verse 9. Do not acquire gold or silver or copper for your money belts, or a bag for your journey. Think of that. You can't even carry a bag. Or even two coats, or sandals, or a staff. Now, why would he ask them to do this? Why would he not say, go get prepared, you're going to do a lot of traveling, and you need to take everything with you so you won't be worried about tomorrow? Wouldn't that be our logic? Why would we want to put all this pressure on ourselves to wonder if tomorrow is going to be taken care of? Let's just take it with us. You see, this particular issue is what God has told his people from the very beginning. He simply wants all his disciples to rely completely on him for our provisions. And this theme has been taught throughout the Bible. God is the supplier of tomorrow's needs. He sent food to the Israelites when they were in the wilderness. He sent manna that would only last for one day. And if they tried to store it, it would become worm-infested. Jesus also taught this very same principle to his disciples as they were sitting on the hillside. And this was the principle in Matthew 6, in verse 19. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. And again in Matthew 6:31, do not worry then what we will eat, or what we will drink, or what we will wear for clothing, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all of these things will be added to you. You see, just like Jesus does to us, his disciples were first taught by his word to rely on him, and then they are taught by applying it. Jesus limits what they can take along so they will learn to live fully, completely reliant on their Savior. You see, it's not possible to put the kingdom of God first if we are tangled up in the needs of tomorrow. God knows that we need all of these things, and his promise to us is to supply all of these things if we do what? Put his kingdom first. But there's an equally significant reason that we are limited as to why they were limited as to what they could bring. And that is so other believers could share in their work. And we find this at the end of verse 10 when he says, for the worker is worthy of his support. It is important to notice that although he asked them not to take any provisions with them, he did not restrict them from receiving their needs from others who saw that they had need. And you see, this is all a part of the picture of compassion of Jesus Christ, is that God desires in all of his disciples that we would look out on the world and we would see all of those who need Christ, who needs a shepherd, who needs someone who will lead them away from danger and trouble. And because of that, what do? We pray diligently to send more workers. Therefore, when we see more workers and they come across our path, we find one who is in need of our help and we freely give. It may be a new pair of shoes or a warm coat or enough money to help them through tomorrow. But the heart of compassion says, I freely received, therefore I freely give. The last limitation is Jesus limited where they could stay and how long so that they would remain focused on the ministry, or that they would remain focused on what he called them to do. And what was that? To go and preach and proclaim that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You see, this is not so much about a place to stay as it is keeping focused on why you're there. The worthy person that is mentioned in verse 11 is not referring to one of influence or notoriety. Notice he doesn't tell them to stay with the mayor or a town official or somebody with enough moxie in the town that they can open doors and get them in places like synagogues and places like that. He wants them to stay with someone who is worthy. And worthy is referring to their character. Now, why is this important? The disciples are instructed to find someone who has a heart for God and stay with them. You see, it would not be beneficial for the ministry to stay with someone of bad character or of bad reputation, because ultimately that character calls into question you and your ministry by association. Also, he says, if you find someone worthy, stay with him until you leave. Don't be looking around for something better, because that would be disrespectful to the one who is generous to you. Being satisfied with what God has provided will keep you focused on his work. Let me say that again. Being satisfied with what God has provided will keep you focused on his work. Staying with someone of bad character or to be self-seeking in your accommodations will distract you, as well as distract those who you are ministering to. And the focus of God's message will be completely lost. Therefore, Jesus warns them to stay away from such temptation. But there's another temptation that will cause us to lose focus on our ministry, and that is to be distracted by rejection. And Jesus addresses that in the next few verses as he gives them instructions on what to do when they enter the homes of Jewish people. Look at verse 12. As you enter the house, give it your greeting. If the house is worthy, give it your blessing of peace. If it is not worthy, take back your blessing of peace. Whoever does not receive you nor heed your words as you go out of that house or that city, shake the dust off your feet. Truly I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. Strong words, wouldn't you say? In the Jewish culture, the common greeting is shalom, meaning peace. But it brings with it a much deeper meaning of total well-being or the wholeness of the body, mind, and spirit. If you think about it, how can you be totally well in your body, mind, and spirit without the work of Jesus Christ in your life? Because without him, that peace would be impossible. I believe what Jesus is saying to his disciples is if you go into someone's home, you are delivering the message of peace that I am sending you to proclaim. That message of the kingdom of God is at hand. And this is the message of peace that the Jews have been taught their entire life, that a Messiah is coming, that he is here, and finally their King of Peace has arrived. Now, if they receive that message and they believe in the peace that you bring to them, you leave that message with them, obviously. If they do not, you take it with you, because there's nothing to leave. Now, I want to make it clear as you read this, it is not the disciples' decision, it is not the disciples' decision to determine if someone is deserving of this blessing of peace. You see, disciples are about their master's business. They are his ambassadors, called to do his will. So it is important to note that they are not the deciders, they are the discerners. I believe this instruction was given for the purpose of keeping the disciples on task. They are being sent out to represent Jesus Christ and bring the message of peace to who? The house of Israel. We learned that in verse 6. If the house receives it, you are to stay and continue to bring the good news to that house. If not, you are to move on. Also, I think it can be said that taking back the message of peace is referring to those who have absolute contempt for the message. It is not someone who at first does not respond. You are to stay and continue to preach the good word unless there's contempt for the gospel. And to a discerning disciple, that becomes obvious. When a person is encountered that has contempt for the word of God, the disciples are instructed to leave, shaking the dust from their sandals. This was a sign to the people that were Jews that these people that they were leaving were just like the Gentiles. And Gentiles were perceived by the Jews to be outside of God's reach. Or, as verse 6:14 says, they will not heed God's word. The picture Jesus gives of Sodom and Gomorrah clarifies this. If you remember the story from Genesis 18 and 19, Abraham was told by God that these cities would be destroyed because of their unrighteousness. To which Abraham begins to plead with God that if there's 50 people that are righteous in Sodom and Gomorrah, will you spare the cities? To which God agreed. And then Abraham persisted. What about 40? What about 30? How about 20? What if there's just 10? All to which God agreed that he would spare the cities. But there was not 10. There was one. There was Lot and his family. And God told him, get out now and don't look back. I think if you look at that story in relation to what we're seeing here, is the point is that there was no changing the heart of Sodom and Gomorrah. These cities openly rejected God and his message, and they had placed themselves outside of God's reach. Jesus uses these cities as a reminder. If you go into a home or a city and they openly reject with contempt the message of peace that I have sent you to deliver, that God has sent us a Savior, that you are to leave and don't look back. Why? Because as you look out on the world with compassion, there are so many to reach who are troubled and in danger, who are longing for a shepherd to guide them, that we must stay focused on the task at hand and listen, leave the results to God. It doesn't mean we stop caring about those who reject, but we must leave the results to God, and we need to stay focused on his call. Let me close with this thought this morning. It is important to remember that all disciples are called into his ministry. They are called into his ministry. It is not our ministry, it's his. We are to be his ambassadors, therefore we need to adhere ourselves to him, to study in order to apply his word to our lives, so that when he asks us to pray for more workers, we pray. When he summons us to serve, we serve in such a way that we are successfully representing him accurately to the world. That we serve in such a way that we remain reliant on him, knowing that it is never our words or our power or our creativity that will change a man's heart. It's his. And we serve him in such a way that we remain focused so our life will not be a distraction to the message we bring, so that as we represent him well to the world will see their desperate need for a Savior. Let's bow together. Father, I am both challenged and encouraged by your word this morning as I see that it is clear that we all need limitations and boundaries in our ministry for the purpose of complete reliance on you. that we just don't do whatever we feel like doing, but we are so immersed in your word and in your truth that, Lord, that when we go out, that is the only words that we want to say, and our lives are such that we represent you accurately to the world. So, Lord, this morning, I just pray that you'd start with me. Lord, I pray that I would remain focused on your word, that I would not grow weary and lose heart, so that I would represent you well to the world, that I would remain reliant upon you in everything I do, not only just the worldly goods, but also I would remain reliant on you in my spiritual walk, and that I would hold tight to your word and not let it go. And finally, I pray, Lord, that as I walk, as I speak, as I am among the world, Lord, I pray that every step I take would represent you accurately to a world that needs a Savior. And Lord, I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.